Let's take our Bibles and open them to Titus. Let me just review very quickly what happened last week. I talked about the fact that when we have any book of the Bible in front of us, we need to know a little bit about the background and about what is going on behind the scenes so that we can understand what we're reading, especially because we are so far removed from the culture of the first century. We see that they did something, or we hear them use phraseology, and we just plug in our first century, our 21st century ideals and sensibilities and culture into that. And it may mislead us. And so it's good for us to understand we're walking in a first century world here. And they did things a little bit differently, and they thought a little bit differently. And it would be impossible to give us every little thing we would need to know to go through the letter. But I'm sort of setting the stage for how we study a letter like Titus. And so we looked at four main things, but my plan is to look at four main things that you would look at if you opened any book of the scripture. We want to look at the genre, what kind of writing it is, and the recipient, who it's written to, and the occasion for the writing, because letters are occasional. Usually you write them for a purpose. And the theology, what is God teaching us? What contribution does the letter to Titus make to the theology of the New Testament? And we'll look at that a little bit before we're done as well. So last time we asked the question, what kind of writing is this? And we looked at the fact that it's a first century letter and follows what you would normally see in Greco-Roman literature in the first century. You would have the name of the writer, the addressee, the greeting in high style as they would write back then. Then you would have the body, then you would have the conclusion. This is only to point out that this is a regular letter that you would write. It's Christianized. It's set in the context of the grace of God through Christ. So he takes the standard Roman greeting and changes it a little bit so it reflects his theology. Nevertheless, it is a letter. And so being a letter, we pointed out the fact that it's personal. You can expect very straightforward speaking in it. He's not painting an analogy that we have to wonder what he means by this. The fact that it's a letter tells us a lot. And we notice at the end that it says, "Grace be with you." And the Southern translation of this would be, "Grace be with y'all," because it's a you, it's a plural you. We don't have that in English. We just see you. We don't know if it's singular or plural when we're reading the Bible. We have to depend on the context. But it's interesting that he says, y'all, with at least more than one person besides Titus in mind. This is the way he ends Timothy, both the letters to Timothy as well. They're written in individuals, but it seems that Paul expects at least somebody else besides that recipient is going to read the letter. What I propose and what most scholars think is that he's expecting this to be read like all of his other letters to the whole church. And we'll comment on that a little bit later as well. The recipient of the letter, who is Titus? What I tried to do last week was show you that Titus isn't just some obscure figure that Paul wrote to that we don't know much about, but he is a major player in the development of churches in the New Testament. And we know this by looking at some of the literature of the New Testament where Titus is mentioned. Paul calls Titus his true child in a common faith, which either means he's the one that led him to Christ or that he had a great relationship with him in discipling him. And we looked at four things about Titus. One, Titus the prototype. Titus appears in Jerusalem as Paul's illustration of a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, which to a Jew was an abomination before Christ, saying, look, he has not followed the letter of the law, and yet he is a brother and sister like us, which was a thing that the Jews really had to get over and understand that God was with the net of grace in Christ, was drawing a people to himself that transcended the Jewish religion. And there's a lot that we'll see about grace in the letter of Titus itself. So we saw Titus the prototype, Titus the letter bearer. Titus was the one that took the letter to Corinth that was called the letter of tears. We don't have that anymore. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians. Timothy had gone. Paul had gone, tried to straighten things out in Corinth. It was a disaster. He finally wrote this very tearful, heart-wrenching letter, and he sent it by what some people have called the Mr. T of the New Testament. I can say Mr. T in this crowd, and you know what I'm talking about. I say it to a young person's crowd, they have no idea anymore who Mr. T is. Most of them don't. You know who Mr. T is, right? Okay, make sure. I'm not getting a lot of blank stares here. But he seems to be, when you read about him, a very tough character who Paul could trust to go ahead and really be a strong figure to handle this issue. And so he sends this letter by Titus. And then when Titus comes back with the news that they responded favorably this time, he sends him back again to take a second letter to them, which is actually the fourth letter we know of that went to Corinth. It's our 2 Corinthians. He sends the letter of 2 Corinthians back with Titus. So Paul writes to them again, and he also asks him to oversee the collection for the starving saints in Jerusalem, which has been going on for a while. He mentions it at the end of 1 Corinthians, the offering, and apparently they haven't actually finished collecting it yet. So Titus is going back to oversee that, and then he's going to help carry that offering to Jerusalem. Then Titus, the co-worker, is where we ended, and I won't say much about this, except it is striking to me what I mentioned last week, that Paul mentioned some very outstanding individuals in 2 Corinthians. One, he says, is famous for the proclamation of the gospel. The other one, he says, is tested and tried and just a stalwart servant of Christ. Yet we don't know exactly who those people are. We think we might know, but we have to guess. Paul never names them. But he does name Titus by name in that letter, which shows you how important Titus was to Paul in being one of his co-workers. So we looked at Titus, the co-worker. And we were out of time. So we're going to pick it up with the third point this morning, the occasion for the letter. Why did Paul write to Titus? Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to tell you why he wrote to Titus this morning. What I'm going to do is take us through the textual evidence. We're going to look at the internal evidence. In other words, what does the letter of Titus say? And then when we're done with that, if you just let me take you through that, I will put the question to you. What then, on the basis of what Titus says, do you perceive would be Paul's purpose in writing to Titus? So first of all, if you have the letter to Titus open, we're going to look at a little bit of an outline, but you'll probably need to look at the letter itself. First of all, we need to stop by chapter 1, verse 5, which I've put on the screen for you. And it says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, let me press pause here a second in case I don't remember to come back to this. I don't think that Titus is unaware of why Paul left him in Crete. They probably had a really long conversation about it. Titus, here's what I need you to do. Why would Paul need to tell Titus, this is why I left you, this is your job? And to me, it connects with this y'all at the end of the letter. I keep in mind when I read that probably Paul is either knowing or intentional about the fact that others are to read this letter, in particular, the churches to whom Titus is ministering, so that they know Titus is representing the Apostle Paul, who's a direct representative of Jesus Christ as an apostle. Nevertheless, we are informed here in this letter, as we read it, one of the ones that didn't receive it personally, we're in this crowd of y'all, in a sense. Paul left Titus in Crete so that he might put what remained, in other words, probably the establishment of churches wasn't finished, in order on the island of Crete. Now, let me say a few things about this, and then we'll look at the outline. This scenario, Paul being in Crete, Paul leaving Titus in Crete, does not fit into Acts. When we think of the book of Acts, we think of Paul's missionary journeys. But you'll have to remember, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the background of those letters do not appear in Acts. When we get to Acts, Paul has been imprisoned after being arrested in Jerusalem. He's been in Caesarea 2 years. And he makes his appeal to Caesar. And finally, after 2 years, he's carried by ship to Rome. And Acts ends with Paul in chapter 28 in Rome, ministering to people as they come to the house that he's allowed to stay in while awaiting his trial. He's not in a dungeon. He's under house arrest. We read 2 Timothy carefully. We realize Paul's in dire straits. He's probably in a deep dungeon somewhere. Somebody has to find him. He says, he sought me out diligently and found me. And he was surprised about that. totally different imprisonment situation in 2 Timothy than what you have in Acts 28. And the letters that Paul writes in Acts 28, as far as we know, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, in Philippians, Paul expects that he might die. He says, I'm ready to be offered. That's 2 Timothy. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, yet to stay here is more needful for you, et cetera, et cetera. But by the time he writes Philemon, he says, prepare a house for me because I expect to be with you by winter, or prepare a room for me. So it seems like in those prison epistles, his expectation of execution doesn't end up being that great. When we read 2 Timothy, he knows this is the end. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering, he says in 2 Timothy. And Titus occurs right before 2 Timothy. This is a different part of Paul's ministry than what we have recorded in Acts. Probably Luke finishes writing Acts, and he says, you know, I got to get this out. We got to start copying this. Perhaps some people suggest Luke wanted to make sure Acts was published before Paul's trial, so it is a defense of his ministry, showing that this is what he was about, not to cause insurrection among the Jews, not to stir up trouble in the Roman Empire, but to preach the gospel of Christ. That might be a real strong purpose of why he published Acts when he did. Nevertheless, here's Luke, Paul's in prison, he doesn't know what's going on, is he just going to stay there and let years go by? No, he gets out Acts as it is. And when we put all of what Paul says in his letters together and we look at some clues from church history, it seems that Paul probably went on. He probably went and ministered in Spain because that's what he talked about in his letters, that he wanted to get that far, take the gospel farther west. And he probably did that. And along the way, he went into new territories. And we only know about those new territories by reading 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, if you look on the map here, if you can see that, this takes it from Paul's arrest in Jerusalem to his imprisonment in Caesarea. And then he went by ship all the way to Rome. And if you read in Acts 27, you'll see all these places mentioned. Now watch this. They sail south and they get around Crete. And they're there at a particular time of year where the seas are really choppy over here. And there's this harbor called Fair Havens. And they actually put in, and Paul says, you know, it'd probably be a really good idea to anchor here for a while. The seas are really choppy, and they don't listen to Paul. They're like, who are you? You don't sail this ship. He's just the prisoner being taken to Rome. And they don't listen, and they kind of go around the Crete for a while. This line doesn't show it, but it seems like they go toward Phoenix and really leave from there and go out in the seas. And you see this little zigzag line? That's the person who made this map's way of saying this is where they were in big trouble, out on the sea. And the map keeps going on, and they're eventually shipwrecked. They're on the island for a while, and eventually they make it up to Rome. I put this part of it on here just to show you here's where Crete is. And perhaps Paul was able to disembark. We don't know. Sometimes the New Testament is sketchy about the details. It may be that he was able, they actually did anchor for a while. He was able to disembark. He met some people in Crete. He said, you know, I'll be back if I can. I would love to plant some churches here. And he brings Titus back with him, leaves him, and now he's writing a letter back to him. Also, in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, there are Cretans in the crowd. I think they're the last group mentioned. Remember in Acts 2 where he mentions all the people groups that were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost? They came to Christ. They heard the gospel in their own language. They came to Christ. They scattered throughout the empire and took the gospel with them. And perhaps Cretans journeyed back to Crete, and that's why there were churches there. And Paul's like, we need to, they made a good start, but you need to stay and get them up to speed. Maybe that's why he left him in Crete. You see, we just don't know the details. But this is the kind of thing that's going on. And Crete, as you'll see when you study through the letter in chapter 1, didn't have a really good reputation. Its people didn't. And you know, these island communities, either cities or island communities, all got really bad reputations back in the day. And cities are sort of that way now, are they not? We think of them as centers of immorality often. Because when you get a lot of fallen people together in the same place, not usually a lot of good things are gonna happen. So anyway, Paul leaves him in Crete. And this is one of the things he states, and the key thing that he states in the letter. Now we'll go through this pretty quickly. Just the outline of the letter. And think about why might Paul have written this as you're looking at this. Okay, so you've got the greeting and introduction that we looked at. And next week, my dad is going to be up here, and he's going to take us through those first four verses. But then, notice, Paul moves on to why he left him in Crete to establish the church in general and the elders in particular. 1 Timothy, he gives qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. Titus, on the island of Crete, he gives qualifications for elders, and there's not deacons. They're not even mentioned. Why? Does that mean there's not supposed to be deacons in the church and we can just choose and pick what we want? Well, more than likely, this was Paul's focus. Remember, it's a letter. It's an occasional document. There's a certain reason the author says things to this community of faith that he might not say to another community of faith. I don't know why he doesn't mention deacons. I wish he would. It would make things a lot easier. There wouldn't be as many questions about the New Testament. But that's just not the way it is. The New Testament, as wonderful it is and as how rich it is, it's very messy when you start looking at the letters, because they're just letters that God superintended through the Holy Spirit to give us what we need. It makes us study. It makes us appreciate the occasion. So notice, if you have your Bibles open there, and I'm going to keep your eyes on the text here for a few moments, verses 6 through 9, he then gives these qualifications for elders. This is a leading thing that has to happen in order for the church to be established. So starting in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You'll have fun talking that about that verse. For an overseer or an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, a violent, greedy for gain, etc., etc., all the way through verse 9. Those are the qualifications. Then notice the word for. Pay attention to the word for when you're reading Titus, and you'll get the flow a lot easier. In fact, that could go for everything you're reading in the New Testament, but especially when you're reading through Titus. Look at the word for. Why is the establishment of elders so necessary? For, or because, notice, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, those Jews who came in and insisted that believers had to be circumcised before they became believers, because you had to follow the law first before you became a Christian. Titus knew all about those people, believe me. We know that by reading the background of Titus in Acts, as we pointed out last week. They must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, and this may be households where churches have been established. That's what I think is going on there. By teaching for shameful gain. And this is where he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul doesn't say that. He carefully couches this. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, he's quoting another Cretan who says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, etc., etc., etc. In other words, why qualified elders are needed is because there are false teachers in this body. Okay, so Titus, I've left you to establish the churches. And so you need to appoint qualified elders. Now, here's why you need qualified elders. There are false teachers. And these elders need to be equipped to be able to handle the special challenges that are facing the churches on the island of Crete. Letter C. What Titus must teach to the congregation. So notice, he's told them about the elders and what they must be like and why. Then he says, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And here he turns in the content, we notice, to what the congregation needs to know. What are the congregations, we should say. And so he talks about living out sound doctrine with the church. Notice older men must be sober-minded. Verse 3, older women likewise. And he talks about older women. Then he says, verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You be a model to these people. You see, the emphasis here is the church living out sound doctrine within itself, among the community. Then he gives the reason for living out sound doctrine. Notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation he provides. So Titus, tell the people, here's what you need to know to live a life of godliness. And here's why you live it, because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he goes into the theology of the coming of Jesus Christ. Then he summarizes, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. But starting in chapter 3, this seems to be living out sound doctrine outside the church. So notice the difference there. The first part, he seems to be talking about the community in particular. But then starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, he seems to be talking about living out godly behavior outside the church. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, you see. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Not just the community of faith, but all people. And then he gives the reason for living out this doctrine outside the church. Verse 3, for, see it is again, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. He's going to end up talking about the gospel again. And he goes on all the way through verse 8 at the beginning where he says, this saying is trustworthy. By the way, I'll put my two cents in about this. Look at verse 5. Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And most likely, the trustworthy saying here refers to what he just said. And I'll let whoever's teaching go through that. There are six faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings, five or six of them in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's the only place Paul uses it, the only place he talks this way. And sometimes we're left wondering, is the saying trustworthy that he's about to say, or is it trustworthy that he just said? It seems to me that it's the statement of the gospel that is trustworthy. But normally, what he's referring to here are these sayings that the community of faith would have known, or that Paul would have known, and he's passing on. The gospel had been around long enough, and people had been proclaiming it a certain way long enough, where there were these certain sayings. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. This is a faithful saying, he says. So it was already going around, hey, if you desire to be an overseer, that's a good work you desire. Therefore, you'd better be this way and this way and this way. And there's qualifications that come with it. So you'll see that when you go through your study of Titus. Letter D, then. We're getting right to the end. He has a summary of the letter. This is sort of a summary statement starting in 8b. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let me repeat that. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's an important statement in the letter, as you'll see in a minute. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. Essentially, he's talking about the false teachers again. Quarrels about the law, they're unprofitable and worthless. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. But Titus is being asked to be really tough in this letter. If you read Titus alongside 1 Timothy, he does not use as many verbs of rebuking and rejecting as he does with Titus. Again, it seems that Titus is a pretty tough character. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Basically, what you have in the rest of verse 8 and all the way through 11 touches on almost everything that he's already brought up in the letter. That's why I said it's a summary statement of the letter, which you would expect in a letter anyway toward the end. And finally, the final instructions, which you find in Greco-Roman literature, in letters. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis. I've decided to spend the winter there, etc., etc., etc. Grace be with y'all. All right, so my question then, why do you think Titus was written to by Paul? What comes to mind? What maybe entered your brain as we went through the textual evidence?
So that one was written for the churches that they would have a lot of authority behind it, and Titus could enforce it.
Okay, in other words, as the church read it, it would have Paul's authority behind it, and Titus would be able to say, no, this is what the Lord wants, because his representative, his apostle, says this is what we should do. Okay, and I think that's a really important point. And when you read the letter, if you think of it as a congregation saying, oh, wow, this Titus person, it sort of raises his esteem in their mind as a direct tie to what the Lord wants for his church. I think it's a really important point. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so point one, authority. Point two, administration.
Administration. You just said that because it started with the letter A, didn't you? So he establishes his authority, but also the churches know, hey, this is how we administer the church. And what's interesting is as the letters get on into the first century, you see more evidence of a structure forming. I can't go off into this, but it's really interesting to study how we organize our churches today and how the New Testament organized them and how we see the sort of the fledgling beginnings of some structure sort of developing in the New Testament. Okay? What else? Brother John.
To make clear the gospel and the basics are the basics.
Just laying out the basics, for the church. Well, okay, all right. We sometimes think of Romans that way because he just really carefully explains the gospel. That's a really interesting question. Why did Paul write Romans? You'll get a lot of answers on that. But he does accomplish that. He does. It's a pretty brief letter. This is what you need to focus on. The brevity could be misleading. Maybe this is just all God wanted us to know in this letter. Maybe Paul had spent so much time with him, Titus knew everything, but these are the things he needed to write back and emphasize. You ever do that with people, like in a conversation, you have a conversation with them? We do this with our kids, you know? Okay, mom and dad are going to be away for a while. Make sure you do this, this, and this, and this. And invariably, we will call back and say, now, make sure what I really meant was, and we'll sort of underscore a couple of things, you know? Don't let Audrianne cook. I shouldn't have said that. She is a great cook, but we're just afraid the house will be burned down when we get back. That's the only reason I said that. Or make sure you keep the laundry going or something like that, you know. And here Paul leaves him in Crete. He writes back, these are the things that he is really important, which informs us that these are not just side things. You didn't just write a letter. I mean, we just dash off emails today. But even back then, you didn't just write a letter. Usually you'd have somebody write it for you. To be able to write was a particular craft that you would learn. And it was expensive to actually have the tools to write. And then you had to figure out how in the world you would get it there. There wasn't a mail system. So think about all that. A letter is a very important document in the ancient world. And so these are important things. All right. So thinking of them as basics into the church, I think, is really important. That could play into the purpose as well. Yeah. Okay? Other ideas? Okay?
Malcolm 3:10, admonishment.
Okay, to admonish him? Admonish him in particular about what?
Well, there's several ways. In 3:10, he's talking about admonishing a heretic, but there's a lot of admonishment to Titus himself as to what his role is.
I wonder if sometimes when he read, if this letter was read publicly, if the heretics were in the congregation and sort of put on their guard, you know what I'm saying? That, okay, we'd better maybe straighten up or start embracing Paul's doctrine. Or maybe they were outside the congregation already. I'm not sure. But again, it's informative to think of it that way. Anything else? Brother Larry.
Titus, you've already mentioned, was a tough character. In other words, he would say what he thought should need to be said. And he's dealing with some very particular issues that would be step on lots of toes.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so if that were true, having a letter read from Paul would maybe take some of the pressure off of him of having to be on, you know, taking all the full brunt of that. Okay. And that's something to consider too. That's very good. Okay. Anything else? Brother John.
It seems like he was sharing that salvation is for all people. Letting them know that they could have salvation too, even as terrible as they were.
That's an excellent point. Yeah. Yeah. You've got the community living out the implications of the gospel for all people, and you've got God the Savior of all people. Yeah. Very good. And think of Titus and his background. We don't think of this because we're not living in the first century, but an uncircumcised Gentile believer, in the mind of a Jew, you would get, right, everything would be okay before you got to that word believer. And you think, what? No, that can't be possible. Because you can't be the first two and yet be the believer. And yet, so Paul writes to Titus, and he is, again, the prototype, the representative of the fact that God is saving people everywhere, not just the Jews. Okay? I put down four things, primarily, and most of you, a lot of these have covered. First of all, I think one of the main reasons Paul's encouraging Titus in his mission. He left him there for a purpose, and he's writing to encourage him and remind him of some things. Two, to lend Titus his apostolic authority, like we talked about. Three, to instruct the church, and you brought up that as well. The church receives this instruction. And four, to put the instructions in competent hands. I mentioned this last week very briefly, but up until Paul is writing to Timothy, it seems like, well, we're not sure. Was Titus written before 1 Timothy? There's a debate about that. If you pick up some commentaries on the pastoral letters, the three of them together, sometimes Titus will be treated first, and then Timothy, and then 2 Timothy. Sometimes 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Rarely do you see 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They try to go in what they think is chronological order. But those three are addressed to individuals. Before that, Paul's letters, with the exception of Philemon, which was written along with Colossians and sent together, okay? So that was an exception. And it was about a particular matter that was personal, you know, with Onesimus the slave, right? This isn't the same kind of personal letter. With the exception of Philemon, all the letters are written to churches. And Paul sends them and then entrusts the elders to read the letter publicly and share the letter among the other churches and this sort of thing. But this is all before Acts 28. After Acts 28, in this ministry that we don't have a history of, Paul's writing specifically to his co-workers. And it may be that he's doing this because at this point in his ministry, he wants to make sure what he writes gets into competent hands. Maybe in light of the fiasco at Corinth, to make sure that what he wants gets communicated and gets communicated clearly. That's just an idea. Again, we don't know for sure. But when we ask these questions, sort of rehearse these things in our minds, it helps teach us about what Paul could have been about. And it helps raise our awareness that we're looking for things in this letter that are really important. All right, let's move on to 4, the theology of the letter. What doctrinal themes arise in this letter? All right, now, I have 5 I could talk about, and will a little bit. I'll try to go through this pretty quickly. But I'd rather just throw that out for y'all. Now that we've gone through this letter, and I sent an email out a while back saying, hey, read through Titus several times, preparing your minds for going through this. And I know y'all did that. What doctrinal themes come up? What strikes you as you read through the letter? Maybe as you just sit there and scan through it right now. What are some themes that jump up? And as you're thinking about that, let me say one more thing. There are two major ways you can approach studying the Scripture. One of them is deductively, and the other is inductively. Deductive, of course, starts with a big idea, and then you try to look for that idea, evidence of that idea, after you already conclude. In other words, we come to the Bible with the big idea, Jesus is God, let's say. And now we go in and say, well, let's prove this. So we start reading and looking for evidence that proves our big idea. That's deductively, starting with a big idea and going down to the little bit of evidence, okay? And so it's common for people to say, well, what does Titus teach about salvation through Christ? What does he teach about the church? What does he teach about sin? And we have these big categories in our minds already, and we come and we there's one verse on the resurrection. So this is what he teaches about the resurrection. We go out with this theology of the resurrection from Titus. You know what? That may be helpful to do, but first of all, what we need to do is read the other direction. We need to read Titus and say, okay, what did Paul have in mind? What is his emphasis? What does he bring up again and again? That's important, so that we understand the theology of Titus. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Maybe Paul doesn't mention the resurrection in Titus. Maybe there's certain things that we think are really important that he never even mentions. He mentioned the Lord's table in Titus. You know, is the Lord's table important? Well, he doesn't mention it in Romans, and he doesn't mention it in Titus. You know, Well, these are occasional letters. There are certain things that are important in that letter that he wants to mention. And so my question is predicated on this idea that we need to look at the letter and say, what's there? What jumps out at us that's emphasized in Titus that may not be mentioned or emphasized that way in another letter that Paul writes? Okay? So name some things that pop out at you. Go ahead.
Well, I'll do this next week, of course. But the big idea is Christology, and I would put underneath that the deity of Jesus Christ is what jumps out in the text.
Okay. A lot about Christ and salvation. And I'll mention this in a minute, but the deity of Christ, specifically in Titus, there seems to be an emphasis there on the deity of Christ. And we're not saying that just because we believe in the deity of Christ. It really seems to be an emphasis in Titus. Chip.
I think one of the big implications that the church is full of people that were carnal and wasn't getting along with each other too well and were a little bit arrogant, a little bit high-minded. The impression I get is Titus has had a rough road to hoe there.
Mm-hmm.
And here comes Paul's letter to give him a little backup. More or less lay down the law. So this is what the church is supposed to be. Behave law.
Okay.
You're supposed to be submissive to those in authority. You're supposed to be looking forward to the glorious return of the Lord. You're supposed to mind your own business. All those churches, we're used to our culture. They were so different from us. It's like dogs and cats. And it's very difficult, I think, for us to really understand what this new religion was to them.
Yeah.
Molding pagan and Jewish culture together. And
that's exactly right.
They had no background.
Let me go back to what you said there, though, about the fact that, you know, it seems like there's maybe some dissension in the body because of these false teachers or whatever. And that's really good to realize. And once you realize that, then we ask the question. You started naming some things already. You ask the question, okay, so what was important in Paul's mind for this church if they were being attacked by false teachers? If there was dissension in the body in this particular context, what was important to Paul? Well, first of all, he says, we need to have the right leaders in the church. We need to have the right kind of elders. I mean, he could have said a lot of things. You know, just try to get along, he might have said. You mentioned the coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an emphasis in Titus. Okay, we need to put our mind on the big picture, perhaps he's saying there. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We realize what's going on, and then we say, okay, what is important to this apostle in this context? And so what Chip is saying here is exactly the way we need to think about this, right? Other ideas that jump up, yeah.
I see a lot about discipleship, the older men teaching the younger men, the older ladies teaching the younger ladies, which shows a lot of discipleship. The first time I've seen a bunch of them.
Okay, so think of it for a second. Here we've got people who are attacking the church. We've got false doctrine that's plaguing the church. How would Paul instruct Titus to set up the organization of the teaching so that we ward off or defend ourselves against false doctrine? Is it just one of these elders getting up and pounding the pulpit every week? Is it just that? Maybe it's at least that. Is it just that? No. You have older men teaching younger men and encouraging them, modeling the faith for them. Older women teaching. Do women teach in the New Testament? You bet they do. They teach right here. There's a real teaching ministry that women need to have in the body, bringing along young girls alongside them and saying, this is how we need to follow the Lord. And you know what? I think we have a culture that's probably getting very close to a Cretan culture where we see that same kind of influence of the world around us that they were going through back then. We increasingly have more, I don't want to say a pagan culture, ours is more secular. Pagan means you're at least trusting in something or looking to something outside of yourself that you imagine in the world beyond, the gods or goddesses or something. Secular culture is we've given up on all that. We don't think there's anything in that external world. We just trust in ourselves because that's all we see. And so we're living that kind of existence. And it's all around us. And the portals for it getting into the minds of our young people and young people falling, and young pastors and leaders falling. It happens all the time. What do we do about that? Paul gives us a sort of a formula here in Titus, and it's not just the preaching of the word and the rebuke, which is part of it. The public rebuke is part of the liturgy in Titus. We don't think about that. Pastors don't think about training to be able to take on somebody publicly and say, no, that's wrong, that's not what God teaches, and here's why. We smooth it over and are nice, and then we go privately and, you know, and deal with it. But that's not what Titus is correcting. And Paul says in a couple of his letters, he wants public rebuke in some instances if there are false teachers, so that the rest may fear, or the rest may be made accountable to the doctrine as well. So now, and I'm not here to tell you what that formula is and winnow all this out. I'm just saying this is the kind of thing we need to pay attention to. And we let the theology arise in the letter as we read it. Brother Don.
There's a historical component here which would especially be attractive to Jews, in that 2:14, it points to the Redeemer. There's a messianic, he's our Redeemer, and gives that authority, you know, and refers to the...
Yeah.
They would all know,
right,
basically, how this works.
Right. Now, that this is where he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, the God's chosen people, who are zealous for good works. There are three or four, I remember preaching through this text, there are three or four words there that directly connect with Old Testament terminology about the Jewish people and being God's possession. And so he's also including the Jewish Christian audience in here and directly telling them what they need to know. Yes?
This has a very, at least in my mind, I was from an army point of view, that this is a military style letter. This is the general directing the sergeant major to go down there and get things in order.
Yeah.
There's a spiritual war going on, and that they need to take things seriously, and everybody's got to be doing their part.
Yeah. And can you think of something? Is there any external evidence for why it might have that flavor? Like, in other words, what do you know about the culture that might support the idea that it sort of has this flavor of marching orders? What do we know about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace? Yeah, there was peace in Rome, but it came at the price of the sword. You did not cause rebellion in the culture. You did not cause insurrection. They dealt with it swiftly and harshly. Paul writes to Philippians, it's a military outpost. Like Brother Chip mentioned, we're so far removed from the culture. They thought, I mean, you go to Israel and you notice everybody's walking around with machine guns. A lot of guards are everywhere, you know. Not the people. Well, maybe the people. I don't know. I mean, Israel's a pretty tough nation. Can you imagine living every day wondering if there was going to be a bomb go off in your village or your market, and just passing people all the time that are armed guards, armed soldiers? They live with that and they get used to it. And think about how they lived. And there's Roman guards and centurions and these outposts everywhere to keep the peace in the nation. So put yourself in that context and read the letter, and you might get that idea. Let me just go through these slides real quickly. Let me raise your awareness of a few things here that are important. First of all, you'll notice when you read through Titus, what comes to the fore again and again is a relationship between truth and godliness, or doctrine and practice. What we know about God and his word, what we do. There's a direct connection. For instance, Titus 1:1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. Titus 2:1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what accords with sound doctrine? He goes on to say, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, reverent behavior, etc., etc., etc. These behaviors, these virtues lived out is what accords with sound doctrine. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You've got belief in God, you've got good works, side by side. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. By the way, if you pay attention to the four, once again, he's talking about the way they should behave and after a pattern of godliness, and then he says, because, or for, the grace of God has appeared. In other words, their behavior is directly connected to the doctrine. Remind them to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Here's our practice, our godly living. Then he says, continuing, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, etc., etc. But the kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. Salvation, the doctrine of salvation, and the good works of the practice go hand in hand in Titus. And I love this phrase in Titus 2:10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do you know that when you practice righteousness in your life, you are adorning, you're putting on like a colorful piece of clothing, doctrine? It's not that the doctrine's over here, and this is what I believe, and then I find out what God wants me to do, and I do this over here. They're married together. The one has implications for the others. Our belief has consequences. And that's what you get in Titus. Again and again, you see this connected in Paul. That's not something you point at a verse and say, here's what he teaches in Titus. That's what you get as you read the letter and let the theology of the letter rise to the fore, and you see what he's doing. Secondly, we see salvation through grace alone. You'll pay attention to that. Good works is a phrase that Paul uses in the pastoral letters and uses it in Titus. When we think of the phrase good works, what comes to mind, first of all? What jumps into our minds? Maybe you're different than I am. What do you think of when you think of the term good works?
Meeting needs.
What's that?
Meeting needs.
I told you this last week. I always had a negative connotation in my mind. Because I was always raised to be taught that Catholics do good works to earn salvation. And good works to me was a negative thing. You know what? I mean, isn't that funny? But it's true. Oh, you don't do good works. And yet, in the New Testament, it's all over. Do we do good works? Are we kind to people? Do we serve other people? Do we do things for our neighbors that are nice? Do we think of something special to do for somebody who may be hurting, or maybe just out of the blue for somebody in the body of Christ? Do we walk around doing good works? Titus is huge about that, or the letter. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous. Do you know that you're redeemed to do good works? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. And the contrast here, devote yourselves to good works. The contrast is the people who are false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Again, notice doctrine and practice go hand in hand. If you deny the one, you're denying the other. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Those who reject the gospel are the ones who do not do good works in Titus. And those who believe the gospel are the ones who do good works. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Here's another works in Titus. The nuance of the works that I did to try to earn myself salvation, and they were no good. The works I do after I'm saved, those are what God has ordained, you see. Really interesting study on works in Titus that will come up. The deity of Christ, notice verse 4 of chapter 1, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. But in verse 10 of chapter 2, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is a rarer term in Paul's letters. God our Savior, God who saves. But in 2:13, Paul talks about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Literally, this says the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. And whoever takes this verse needs to treat the Greek grammar here, because what is taught, in fact, there's a issue of the Journal of Evangelical Theology that came out recently where there's three or four articles where they're fighting back and forth still about this observation that was made in 1807, that in Greek, when you have two substantives or two people together, connected by the simple word and, it's referring to the same thing. This really reads the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. He is called God and Savior together in Titus. It's not God and then the Savior, the second person, Jesus Christ. In the grammar, it is God and Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And so there's a really interesting push of the deity of Christ in Titus. And then sound doctrine in his proclamation. You'll see this where he's saying rebuke, preach, proclaim, exhort, encourage, all these verbs of proclamation heaped up so that the sound doctrine goes out to the congregation.